I want to tell you this passage I'm going to read today from Judges 19 just might be the hardest passage, the most difficult, the most troubling passage in the book of Judges. And if you've been with us from the beginning of this study back in January, you'll know that's a pretty significant statement, because Judges has a lot of material that leaves us scratching our heads and frustrated, discouraged, despair even. A lot of troubling things in this book. But I think with chapter 19, and by extension the chapters that follow it, I think we've gotten to just about as bad as it gets. But before you turn off the feed, I encourage you to stick with us, because the Lord is speaking to us through this uncomfortable book, this unusual book of the Bible, the book of Judges. And I believe he has a couple of words for us today that speak right to our situation where we are in America in the midst of this coronavirus. And so I'm going to read now Judges 19. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then offer some more comments about the text before we go on. Judges 19, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him, or your translation may say that she was angry with him. A little bit ambiguous there. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, and so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and prepared to leave, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down and ate and drank together, and afterward the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." Just going to take a time out there to remind you from chapter 1 that the people of Israel do not have control of Jebus or Jerusalem at this time. It's still in the hands of the local peoples and not the people of Israel. Verse 12, his master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah — the men of the place were Benjamites — this man came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves and your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took them into his house, and he fed his donkeys, and after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish." And just another time out to say that phrase there in verse 24, "do to them whatever you wish," is "do what is good in your eyes." And that echoes what we've heard throughout Judges. Do what is good in your eyes. But to this man, back in verse 24, to this man, "don't do such a disgraceful thing." Verse 25, "but the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. But the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. Verse 29, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt." Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. And if we were the tradition that said, this ends the reading of the word, you know, thanks be to God for the reading of his word, this would be one of the, thus ends the reading, and not so much thanks be to God. This is a difficult passage, isn't it? Before we go further, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the hard parts, the uncomfortable parts, the parts where we just don't understand how people did these sorts of things. And we pray your blessing as we study this, that your spirit would open our hearts, and that we would learn and grow and be changed. We thank you for your love and your goodness to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 19, I want to make a few comments here before I get into the bulk of the sermon. You may notice the prelude there in the first verse of our chapter. In those days, Israel had no king. That is the third time that we've seen that phrase in the book of Judges. And twice it has the extension, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you get that full refrain in chapter 17 and chapter 21, and you get the shorthand version in chapter 18 and here in chapter 19. And when we read, "In those days Israel had no king," we supply in our own minds, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the reality of the book of Judges. And you might remember that we've had this emphasis all the way through the book of Judges, where the people of Israel are repeatedly doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people as a whole are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Samson himself did what was right in his own eyes, even when it was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Last week's passage, Micah and his Levite and the Danites all do what is right in their own eyes. That's the phrase that frames the whole story. They're just doing whatever they want. And so here again today, we're supposed to understand all of chapter 19 as being another example of Israel having no king and doing what's right in their own eyes. And the author of Judges really wants Israel to have a good and godly king who is committed to doing what's right in the eyes of Yahweh, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The author of Judges really wants a king who is committed to doing what's right in the eyes of Yahweh, in leading the people in doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord, and in holding the people accountable for that kind of living. At this point in history, though, they don't have that, and that, in the eyes of our author, is why everything is going haywire here. You might notice the first person that we meet in chapter 19 is a Levite. Now remember, our Levites are supposed to be the good guys, supposed to be our spiritual leaders during this time in history. But as it turns out in last week's passage, we had a Levite from Bethlehem who turned out to be part of the problem, not part of the solution. And here we've got another Levite who's going to abandon Bethlehem twice in this story and avoid Jerusalem and end up settling in Benjamin, in the land of Benjamin. It's important here to know that our author probably lives in an era of history a little bit later than the time of Judges. He probably lives after Israel and Judah have split. You might remember that the country as a whole, Israel, splits. Israel becomes the name for the northern part, and Judah becomes the name for the southern part. And it is Judah and Judah alone that remains faithful to the line of David, the kings who are descendants of David on the throne in Jerusalem. And if you look throughout the book of Judges, there are several subtle comments that the author makes that are negative about the northern tribes, but more positive about Judah. And so here in chapter 19, if we have a Levite who's leaving Bethlehem, leaving Judah, avoiding Jerusalem, and going to the land of the Benjamites, well, the Benjamites, that's where King Saul came from. And King Saul, at the end of the day, is evaluated as a bad king. And so in addition to his message to us, this author of Judges, in addition to his message that we need a king who's going to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, he is saying we really want a king from Judah, a king who embraces Jerusalem, doesn't reject it, a king who's more like David from Bethlehem than he is like Saul from Benjamin. And so these geographic things that are thrown in here seem to be more than just coincidence. It seems to me the author has a message later in Israel's history to the people of Judah, after things have gone badly for the people of Israel to the north. The people of Judah need to get back to a faithful king. So he's trying to communicate that to us in this story. One other thing you may notice in this story, especially down around verse 9 on through verse 14, there's lots of emphasis that time is waning, that we're going from daytime to nighttime. And more comments are made than what will be necessary to move the story along. And that's definitely the message that is coming through here. Darkness is coming. Daylight is running out. Things have gotten really bad in more than one way among the tribes of Israel at this time. And I also want to make one more comment about this concubine. This Levite has a concubine. And you may think, concubine, isn't that what the farmers get out in the fall to bring in the corn and the beans? But no, it's a combine. This is a concubine. And the best way I can come up to describe you what a concubine is that a concubine is kind of a junior varsity wife. A concubine is your JV wife. Whether or not you've got a varsity wife, your concubine has a junior varsity status. She's not quite as good as a regular wife, but she's a little bit better than a slave. And that's how she would have been treated. It's possible that the word concubine is used a little bit differently at different places in the Old Testament, depending on when and where. It's possible the Philistines have influenced this usage of concubine in Israel at this time. But a concubine is a woman who's basically like a wife, but not treated quite as well as a wife. And that may have something to do with the dowry, the wealth that changed hands on the occasion of the marriage. So in those days, a marriage wasn't just a relationship thing coming together. It was a financial transaction. And it's possible the family of the bride didn't give as much to the groom as they would have on a wife-level transaction. And so if the groom didn't get as much out of it, it may keep her at a concubine-level status. That's one possible explanation. And that would help us to understand this bizarre sequence that we read in our passage about the father-in-law begging the son-in-law to stay for more feasting and more drinking. Remember, there's been some sort of estrangement between the concubine and the husband here, but he has come to ask for her back, which makes me think the translation that says she was angry at him is the right translation rather than she was unfaithful to him. But anyway, the husband comes down and the father-in-law keeps wanting to stay for more and more feasting. And it's quite possible the father-in-law is trying to increase his son-in-law's social indebtedness to him and make him more obligated to him, maybe, hopefully, to stay in Bethlehem or to stay in the area or to treat his daughter better. We're not exactly sure, but all of these things may be going on in the background of our story. But as I said, the author is emphasizing that we're moving from day to night, that things are getting worse, and boy, do they. There's this whole series of horribly disconcerting things that happen in chapter 19, which I read for you just a moment ago. The first bad thing that happens after this man and his concubine and his servant, and apparently a couple of donkeys, after they continue on their way, they finally get out of there. They finally leave the father-in-law who wants to keep feeding them. And they go and they pass by Jerusalem. As I said, that's a negative thing in the eyes of our author. And they get to the town of Gibeah, which is just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And they're trying to find a place to spend the night. And nobody will let them in at first. And that's really, really bad. In the ancient world in general, I mean, forget Israel in particular for the moment. In the ancient world in general, hospitality is very, very important because you don't have established hotels or motels. You don't have Motel 6 or the Sleepy Hollow Inn or La Quinta or anything like this. And so if you're a traveler in those days, you've got to stop wherever you happen to be when it gets dark. And so people know this, and hospitality then, offering lodging to the stranger, is a really big deal in that kind of environment. It's an even bigger deal, though, for the people of Israel, because they were strangers in the land of Egypt. And that becomes the rationale when the Lord tells his people, I want you to look out for the alien, the stranger, the foreigner in your midst. I want you to welcome them in and take care of them. And so hospitality, which is a big deal in the ancient world in general, is an especially big deal for the people of Israel. And here we are, we've gone to Gibeah instead of Jerusalem because Gibeah actually is in the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Israel, and and no hospitality is offered except for this old man who himself is a visitor from the outside. He offers lodging. So wicked thing number one is a lack of offer of hospitality. Wicked thing number two is when the men of the town come to the front door, knock on the door, and demand that this host release this Levite from Bethlehem so they can have sexual relations with him. And so these are people who aren't willing to invite somebody in as a guest, but are totally willing to engage in sexual exploitation of this guest, indeed sexual perversion with this guest. That's a bad deal. No wonder the old man said, "Don't stay on the square. It's a dangerous place out there." The evil gets worse, though. The host says no. And I'm really glad when the host says no. The host says, "No, I won't give you my guest who just came to join with me. I won't give him to you to do that terrible stuff with him." But then the host makes an offer and says, "You can have my virgin daughter and my guest concubine, and you can do with them whatever you want." And as I said earlier, the phrase is actually, "You can do with them whatever is good in your eyes." That is extraordinarily offensive to my sensibilities, and maybe yours as well. So not only, I mean, these people from town are coming and wanting to do terrible things with the man who's the guest here, but the host says, "Don't do that to him. I'll give you my daughter and his wife, and you can do with them whatever you want." This is horrible, and it gets worse because they actually engage in gang rape of this concubine all night long. They brutalize this woman in a terrible way, and she comes back and she collapses on the doorstep with her hand on the threshold. It's important to note the text does not yet say that she is dead after this most horrible night, this most horrible experience that's imaginable. It doesn't say she's dead, but she is laying at the door. And when her husband opens the door in the morning, this husband who didn't stand up for her all night long, this husband who let her go out and be abused and exposed in this way, this husband, all he has to say to his concubine, who has collapsed on the doorstep after this horrible night, all he has to say to her is, "Get up, let's go." And I am blown away by how extraordinarily insensitive that is to this woman who is essentially dying on the porch. And when she doesn't respond, he picks her up and slings her on the donkey, and he heads on his way, and then he chops her body into 12 pieces. And again, we're not confident she's actually dead before he begins to do this. And he sends her body parts around Israel, 12 of them, symbolic of the 12 tribes, to say, "Look at this horrible thing that has happened in Israel." If she is not dead when he does that, when that's obviously terrible, but even if she is already dead, that's a terrible desecration of her body and really a defilement of himself. And so you have layer after layer after of troubling thing, and nothing this bad has happened in Israel, our narrator says, since they came out of Egypt. This is as awful as it gets. And so with that bad taste in our mouths, that horrible, nauseous feeling in our stomachs about all this terrible stuff in Judges 19, we say to ourselves, how did they get to this point? How did they get to this point in the history of Israel, where these sort of horrible things are happening and apparently are commonplace enough that the people know in town you're not supposed to spend the night on the square here? How did we get to this point of this awful evil, this brutalization, this abuse, this sexual immorality, this utter disregard for dignity? How did we get to this place? And the answer, of course, from the introduction of our chapter, and the answer of that, from that little line in verse 24, "Do whatever's right in your own eyes," the answer is, the people are just doing whatever they want. The emphasis from the start to finish in the book of Judges is we have people who are doing what's right in their own eyes and wrong in the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord, and that's how we got to this problem. Everybody is just doing whatever they want. And at this point, I really think chapter 19 is a huge warning to our culture and to us. Remember, I said at the beginning of this series that one of the things that would happen as we study Judges together is that we would see the end result of everybody just doing whatever they want all the time, and that would be so horrible and so repulsive, as Judges 19 is, that we would say, "Lord, help us, because we do not want to go there." But in so many ways, the world that you and I live in right now encourages us just to do whatever makes you happy. Nathan, whatever makes you happy, you just go and do that. Liz, whatever makes you happy, you go and do that. At First Baptist Church, whatever makes you happy, you just go and do that. And that seems to be the message of our world. You just go after whatever you want, whatever you think, whatever you want to do, that's fine. And the world seems to say, or seems to believe, that we would all be happier if you can just do whatever you want to do, and I'll just do whatever I want to do, and we'll all be good to go. The problem with that kind of thinking is that in Judges, you know, doing what's right in my own eyes, so I took a little honey from the lion's carcass. Did it really hurt anything? You know, so I made the ephod for the people, but I made it in Yahweh's name, right? Well, I made an alternate worship site in my house. I know that, but it's convenient for the people and for me. And we're still talking about the Lord here. And you see how those decisions at first are what I want to do in my own eyes. But when we get to Judges 19, what we want to do in our own eyes is stuff like rape, exploitation, just desecrating the vulnerable, and these sort of things. I mean, the guys in the city square, they were having fun. They were doing what was right in their own eyes when they were raping this woman all night long. We see that the natural extent of I'm going to do whatever's right in my own eyes is horrible. And so our culture says, don't say anything negative about what I want to do. Don't criticize me. If you criticize what I want or what I think or what I say or what I do, you must not love me. You must hate me. But that's not true. If I keep going my own way all the time, if you keep going your own way all the time, it will have a bad and disastrous end. The wages of sin is death. And it might not always look as overtly horrible as Judges 19 does, but there's a warning for us here. People, wake up. Do not do what is right in your own eyes. You really need to turn, to repent, to have a change of mind, and do what's right in the eyes of the living Lord. What is the solution, then, of our author to this problem, of a people who are running rampant, doing horrible things in their own eyes? And the author's solution in the book of Judges is we need a king. We need a king who is committed to the will of Yahweh, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. We need a king who will hold people to account to live the same way, that the king will not only do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, but the king will lead us in doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. In the opinion of the author, this king needs to come from Judah, and it needs to be a whole lot more like David of Bethlehem than like Saul of Benjamin. And this king needs not to reject Jerusalem, but to embrace Jerusalem. And indeed, this author of Judges, even though he was speaking to his own political reality at that time, he becomes one of several voices, a chorus of voices in the Old Testament, who begin to speak about a coming king. A king who will come and will save us. A king who will come and will be everything that any of the earthly judges or earthly kings or earthly rulers failed to be. This king, he will come and he'll be the one. And you and I know him by the name of Jesus. This king who was born in a manger in Bethlehem into our humble circumstances, entering this world from the vantage point of a visitor, of a stranger, of the vulnerable, and walking a life on earth like ours, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. This king who goes to Jerusalem early and often, and at the age of 12 is teaching the teachers there about the kingdom of God. This king who went to Jerusalem and looked over the city and wept and said, "How I long to gather you near to me, just like a mother hen gathers her chicks." This king who would die for the welfare of the city of Jerusalem, for the people of Israel, even for the nations, and the night before he died was in the garden saying, "Not what's right in my own eyes, but what's right in your eyes, Father. That's what I want to do." This king who went to the city of Jerusalem and was rejected by it, at least by its leaders, and was killed, and outside the city walls shed his blood for your forgiveness and for mine. This king who rose from the grave on the third day, defeating death forever. This king who showed himself alive over a period of 40 days to all sorts of folks. This king who ascended on high and has all authority over all other kings or authorities or powers anywhere. This king who has poured out his spirit in us and among us. This king who says beautiful things like, "Do not worry about tomorrow." Boy, that relates to our day-to-day, doesn't it? "Do not worry about tomorrow, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else you need will be given to you as well." This king who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This king who says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." This king who says, "In this world you will have trouble. You will have famine, you'll have war, and you'll have viruses, you'll have all this stuff. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This king who says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This king who says, seek me, and you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. This is the king who holds all things together, and he speaks to us today, and he says, if you feel like you're falling apart, the way Israel was falling apart in Judges chapter 19, come to me, and I will bind up your wounds, and I will put you back together again. And at this point, we get to the irony of today's sermon title. Keep in mind, when I planned out this sermon series for the book of Judges, I had no idea there was going to be a global pandemic and that we'd be doing church in this way. I had no idea that our world would be like it is right now, with everything shutting down and all of these boundaries about how closely we can engage one another and how far we can travel and all these other things. I didn't know this was coming when I gave this the sermon title of Completely Falling Apart. And I intended that sermon title, Completely Falling Apart, to refer to this painful and graphic imagery from Judges chapter 19, this woman being dismembered as an indication of all of Israel falling apart, and talking about the king that we need to pull us back together again. And here we are, and our world seems to be falling apart in totally different ways, not necessarily because of the sin of the Israelites in this particular era, but just because of this virus that's going around, and it seems like our world as we know it is falling apart. And the message at this point today is really the same as the message that was given in Judges 19, which is we need to come running back to the open embrace of this King Jesus we know him as today, who is the one who always does what's right, and the one who calls us to him that we might be put back together and healed and given the strength to go on. And the one who gives us all those promises I just read to you, promises to give us peace, promises to be with us, promises to lift our burdens, promises to provide our every need, promises to be findable whenever we seek him. Jesus is always findable when we seek him. Come near to me, I'll come near to you. This Jesus, the scripture says, holds all things together. In Colossians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, I'll read for you now from Colossians chapter 1, the description of this king who the author of Judges was longing for, and all these Old Testament authors were longing for him, and our hearts are longing for him too, King Jesus. I'm going to read to you now from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We think of Judges 19. Enemies because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. We have hope, friends, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the king that the world has been longing for, the king that Israel has been longing for, has come, and his name is Jesus. And as you and I walk through a world that is messed up, in some level because of our own sin and rebellion, and other levels because of crazy viruses and stuff going around, if we come to a world that feels like it has fallen apart, if we feel like we have fallen apart, we fall before Jesus, this King. We say, Jesus, put me back together. And he is the Lord who heals all our diseases. He is the Lord who makes us healed and whole. He is the one who is able to keep us from falling and keep us firm to the end so we can stand. Jesus is more relevant now, just as relevant now as he's ever been. And he's calling you and he's calling me to come to him and truly revere him as king in our hearts, that we might experience a joy and a peace that the coronavirus or anybody else can never take away. The invitation is to cry out to Jesus, whether for the first time or again, and find that in him we are made whole. Will you pray with me? Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you came into an undeserving world like ours, a world like the world of Judges, a world where we've done what's right in our own eyes and we have experienced the consequences. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would stir our hearts, that if we haven't already, we'd come to you and experience the joy of forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience that we can run free and serve the living God. And even those of us who've known you for years, Lord, we pray that you would center us in you, that you'd ground us in yourself. In this world where things are falling apart, where there's all these voices of craziness and fear, we pray that we would be centered and grounded and at peace in you, that you are really king in our hearts and our lives, and that you have victory over death itself. Therefore, we have nothing and no one left to fear. Holy Spirit, stir our hearts during this season of the coronavirus, however long it lasts, and deepen our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our joy in his victory. And we pray in his name to the glory of our Father in heaven. Amen. The closing hymn I had chosen, again, long ago before this virus happened, the closing hymn I had chosen was He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. And after the broadcast ends, you may want to sing that with your family or whoever you're gathered with and just throw your own names in it. But for now, we'll just sing the first verse, and we'll sing it twice. He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 Amen. He does. And I invite you to receive this benediction before we go. The one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. Amen. Go in peace.